Everyone we ever encounter has a pre-understanding of the world in which they live. There's no escaping it. They all need to have that worldview, their existing understanding of things, recognised and addressed if they're going to grasp the gospel, which they haven't previously clearly heard and understood. Now, in the first century world that the gospel dropped into, the pre-understanding, the grand meta-narratives underlying people's lives, could be divided into two major thought worlds. They were Jews and they were Greeks, and they both needed to be addressed biblically, but within their contexts. And to fail to do so would be to miscommunicate rather than communicate the good news that had just come fresh from God. In communicating across cultures with this gospel, contextualizing so that it was heard clearly and without misunderstanding, the stance of the first authentic heralds of the gospel could be described as radical in its identification with those receiving cultures and radical in its difference from them both, all at once. And we see that first and most clearly in Paul's ministry in Acts 13, in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, where the two key words that sum up his missionary approach are identification and difference. And Paul, we then go on to learn, is in all contexts those two things, radical in identification and radical in difference with and from the people he's talking to about Jesus. Firstly then, in Acts 13, from verses 13 to 22, we see that radical identification in the raw. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, Paul rocks up at synagogue with his little team. Now, you have to bear in mind, for the first 20 years at least, probably more, Christianity was very much a Jewish phenomenon. The early Christians could see that Judaism had ground to a halt in its development of the timeline of the divine history of salvation. But they still went, while they could do, to the synagogue and did what they could there. And the thing was, when God called Paul on the Damascus Road, the Lord called a person with a distinct advantage to evangelize in a Jewish context. James and Peter may well have gone on to be recognized as particularly called to a mission to the Jewish people and Jewish culture, but Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he's known, was in a unique position every time he turned up, paradoxically, in a synagogue. Turning up was, of course, an act of identification in itself, but every time he turned up, Paul was in a situation where he was not only identifying, but identifying in a situation where he was, secondly, recognized to teach, Acts 13, verse 15. Now, if you read through Acts, you'll get the idea it's pretty uncanny when Paul drifts into a synagogue in a strange city, he gets asked to preach. If they invited every drifter, fresh from the road, just blowing through town to preach, well, you could expect they'd end up having a pretty messed up theology, couldn't you? So what's going on? How does Paul always seem to get invited to preach? Well, he seems to have a clear point of identification with the culture going on again. If you look at 2 Timothy 4:13, you'll see Paul making a surprising request to Timothy. Now, by the time Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, the young pastor Timothy had been ministering to the church at Ephesus probably about 4 years. And it had been almost that long since he'd received his first letter from Paul. So, in 2 Timothy, Paul probably wrote to Timothy from a second imprisonment in Rome, asking Timothy to come and visit him in Rome. And he said, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Cloak and parchments. What's that about? Well, now, Paul was a scribe. Hence the interest in parchments. A Pharisee. It appears he'd trained at the feet of Gamaliel the Great, and we know what he says about the way he'd progressed way ahead of his peers in the study of the law and the teachings of the great rabbis. He tells us all about it in Philippians 3:5-6, where he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." So he's laying claim to, we know he was, at the top of the tree for teachers of the law. And that might seem to make good sense of his asking Timothy to bring these parchment scrolls he'd left with Carpus at Troas when he bade farewell to the Ephesian elders and took ship towards Rome. But what's the cloak all about? The context, scrolls of parchment, is one of the scribe's tools of his trade. And guess what? Just as the scrolls are part of the tools of his trade, so also was a scribal cloak, the insignia of his office. So when Paul rocked up at the synagogue in town with his cloak on, the elders in the synagogue knew they'd got more than the local worthies available to ask to comment and add their two penneth on the reading from the law and the prophets. It was a big deal. Because this guy had turned up today in a scribal cloak. They'd got a scribe in synagogue today. They'd got a proper, qualified, full scribe in town. So Paul was identifying radically with their culture and adding considerable value to their experience at worship that day by the wisdom that he could bring to their gathering. And from the outset of his sermon, Paul is building identification. Hey, I'm here to teach you guys about your culture and your understanding of the world. Here comes a scribe. Turns up at church, turns up as a scribe in church. And then there are little things like verse 16, the recognized non-verbal communication common in that culture. There's a hand gesture. Paul motioned with his hand and spoke. You find him doing that in Acts 21:40. He'd been rescued from the baying Jewish mob by the Roman soldiers in the temple up in Jerusalem, and he gets permission from their commander to speak, largely on the back of identifying with him as a Roman citizen. And then, gesturing to the crowd of angry Jewish folks there, angry at Paul and his gospel, gesturing to the crowd who understood the significance of that signal, they settled down for a long listen and he gave them one. The gesture with a hand, identifying in that culture. Much more to it than that, and this gives us a clue about the difference between preaching and lecturing, addressing a congregation face to face, and doing a podcast like this. Neurobiological science suggests that listeners may tune their hearing activity in the alpha and theta bands when they observe gestures. There's a thing called the classic McGurk effect. You can Google it. It's an influential illustration of how visual input, gestures and so on, influence the perception of speech sounds. And that effect, McGurk effect, illustrates listeners take both visual, lip movements, and auditory, speech information into account to arrive at a best possible approximation of the exact message that a speaker intends to convey. Paul gestures with his hands. Boy, there's something significant coming. I need to tell you something. You see? Now, there's other research in that area referred to in the transcript of the podcast if you want to find it out there on Buzzsprout. But this is, we've got new findings, been alluding to those, but it's an ancient practice. Jan Bremmer and Herman Rudenberg, the editors of A Cultural History of Gesture from Antiquity to the Present Day, published in 1991, Oxford, if you want to go and look it up in the bookshops. And in antiquity, this had a name, chironomia. It was an essential part of the study of rhetoric. And we find that in the way Cicero is described as giving great orations, in the discussion of the subject in Quintilian, a discussion that illustrates quite how strikingly how Roman speakers could use gestures involving their arms, hands, fingers to give force and impact to their words. Now, back in Acts 13, it's hardly interpretive dance, right? But here's Paul doing the same sort of thing in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. Gaining a hearing, communicating with bodily gestures in a manner to which both the Jews and the Gentile background God-fearers would be accustomed. They are getting it. He's in their culture. He's doing their sort of thing. And he's saying, guys, here's a biggie. Hear this. And then he launches into this magnum opus recital of Jewish history as his major upfront act of identification with his audience. But notice, as we go through that, as he's going through the things that they hold in common in their worldview, he's actually already, in this major upfront act of identification with his audience, building a bridge from the buttress of radical identification across the gap to the buttress opposite, the buttress of radical difference. How is he building that bridge? Well, he engages in the following sort of passage, in the bulk of the sermon itself, in a recital of recognized salvation history. Here's how God has been dealing with our people. Shared origins he comes to first in verses 17 to 20. Brothers, says Paul. First of all, you see, radical identification, brothers. We're together in this. Yeah? Now, he says, brothers, that's not an acknowledgement of the New Testament doctrine of adoption and acceptance, that to be of Jewish ethnic origin is to be part of the new covenant people of God. It's not that. Gently, ever so gently, he's just identifying with this Jewish congregation in their shared origins. And as he goes on from there, he's going to make clear that we're not brothers in Christ. But he's coming to show how their shared and already acknowledged identification with the old covenant people of God necessitates and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, great David's greatest son. It becomes obvious he's not calling people of Jewish heritage brothers in the new covenant sense at all, but he's nonetheless emphasizing the things which they do share. The God of the people of Israel, he says, chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt with mighty power. He led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew 7 nations in Canaan, giving the land to his people as their inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. Paul is identifying with and declaring common ground in their origins as the Old Testament people of God. That founding event, as it were, the exodus out of Egypt, the entry into the land. Here are the sure, steady foundations. Here is the foundation of his hearers' identity and their faith, and they know all this. Paul isn't telling them this to instruct them, but to affirm them and identify them with them at identifiable points where their pre-understanding is consistent with God's truth. He shares their origins, and he shares their understanding of their shared history of their people. Verse 20, the end of it. Paul goes on from their common origins to speak of their shared historic experience of stumbling along with God, in and out of his favour, but always stumbling and falling, in spite of whatever human effort they made to walk with God. They were not good at walking with him, because they always stumble in their sin. So Paul indicates that by referring to specific incidents from their shared history, significant points along the way. You see, he refers to the book of Judges, but in the book of Judges, God was to be their king, but he had to send them, as it were, deliverers to get them out of the binds that their sin kept getting them into. And the constant refrain of the book of Judges is that in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, but God was supposed to be their king. They had no king. They did what they wanted. Huge, revealing refrain that keeps coming up in the book of Judges. Supposed to walk with God as their king. Not having rulers to set them in line as the other nations did. Wasn't working for those other nations either, by the way. But our ancestors, Paul's about to make his allusion to that aspect of their experience very clear, our ancestors were living as if they had no king. Until then, they badgered Samuel against God's wishes to plead with God to give them a human king, to lead them just as the other nations had kings. It's a rejection of God that Paul is alluding to, without rubbing their noses in it here, in verse 21. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. Look at what Paul's doing here. He's establishing, and this is the third thing here, he's underlining their understanding of the rejection of God's sovereignty, in verse 21. He is reciting there, that verse I've just read for you, he's reciting a shared history, fair enough, identifying with them. But all the while as he does that, he's raising themes throughout what he's doing here that point to the rejection of God's goodness and grace in setting them apart from all the nations to be his special people, and the rejection of his authority in the demand for a human king in his place to be their ruler instead. It's all identifying with them, but it's quietly pointing all along at the sinful depravity of the human heart in its turning away from its divine sovereign Lord. And that's all building up to a point where he will fairly soon expound the necessity of regeneration along with the repentance and the faith that that brings. Now he's not just preaching doom and gloom. You can't open ears like that. So Paul does go on there to refer to another aspect in their shared history, their shared understanding of the rehabilitated kingship under David, verse 22. After removing Saul and the chaos that human king had brought, he made David their king, and God testified concerning. Now, it's very interesting what he picks up on, how God testifies concerning David. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. But while that might be seen by his hearers as introducing a positive note, here's the crucial bridge between what they all identify with so far from their shared history, their shared origins, and so on. What they all identify with so far and the new stuff they need to know about, the radical difference element. All about where God is now leading them on the basis of the law and the prophets and the writings of the Bible, which Paul has been establishing. Well, we're all signed up to this together, guys, aren't we? See, here's the difference between Paul identifying with people of the book and with people of pagan philosophy. Fundamentally, Paul has taken them all through the Sunday school curriculum, citing the old stories they've known from childhood and which make them feel comforted. But actually what he's done is that he's taken them along certain well-chosen themes in their salvation history that highlight their history as rejecters of the God who had chosen to walk with them in this client-patron relationship where he was their great king and suzerain, their sovereign lord, whose authority they'd universally rejected throughout their history. And it's as if, come on, he says, we're all agreed on this, but look what it is they've agreed with. They've agreed to the way that their view and their pre-understanding of the God, their God, the universe and everything, hasn't been working for them. It hasn't been working for them. And Paul's about to take them with all that ringing in their ears to the way that King Jesus fits into and fulfills and fixes the mess they've made of their lives as the historic people of God. In consistent fulfillment of the prophecy they've all agreed on together. See what he's doing here. He's providing radical identification with his people to the point where they see this hasn't worked out very well, and he's about to bring them to an understanding of the difference Christ brings in fulfillment into all of that. Notice this. He's going to show in parallel, demonstrating the difference of the new covenant, that it is all utterly consistent with the things they identify with together from their shared history and heritage. This is brilliant. Here it comes, verses 23 to 41. We've been looking at the radical identification. We've seen how it's kind of building towards the next bit that's coming along. Here's now the next bit that's coming along. Radical difference, verses 23 to 41. So look at these verses where Paul holds on to radical identification and blends it back and forth with the New Testament difference that's been made in Christ. And he's going to launch off from King David, a great hero of the United Monarchy that lay in tatters now, in their day and age, in Acts 13, before their eyes, under Roman rule. Paul says, from this man's descendants, that's from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. See, radical identification, radical difference. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And then, Paul says, fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. Here's the new, and it is for you. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. He just had the reading from the prophets in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch that day. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, prophets, Jesus, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Well, whoa. By now, given all that's happened in the fairly recent past up at Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus and strong-arming the Roman authorities into crucifying Jesus, to crucify the one many thought was the Messiah, this difference factor is starting to glow red hot for the people in the synagogue that morning. So where does Paul go with him? Hear this from his sermon, verse 33, as it is written in the second psalm. Radical identification, radical difference now held together in what he's saying to them. You're my son, today I'll become your father, and so on. You will not let your Holy One see decay, and so on. He goes straight back to link the difference of the new to the fulfillment of the old. This new stuff, he says, is that old stuff you're so familiar and comfortable with getting fulfilled in Jesus. It's amazing. Look at what's in this radical difference, complemented with radical identification section of the sermon here. He gives them, first off, a recital of New Testament salvation history. They're used to this method. This is in their culture. The recital of salvation history mattered culturally to the audience of the synagogue that day. They were to remember commonly the dealings of God with them corporately, and that was clearly from the earliest times back in Deuteronomy, something built into the fundamental practice of their faith. And in identifying with that cultural practice, Paul now unpacks to them the radical intervention by way of continuity and difference that God had made. And he talks about John the Baptist preaching repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel and pointing forward. And then he hammers that home. This is the message of salvation that's been sent from God, fitting in, fulfilling the law and the prophets that are read every Sabbath. We tell you the good news, and he cites the Old Testament in his New Testament salvation history. What are the themes then as he does this, as he recites this New Testament salvation history for them? He talks about, firstly, prophetic restoration, verses 24 and 25. You know, there have been 400 years of silence, and here comes John the Baptist. And he does that in such a way they can see this is all consistent with the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Comfort, comfort, my people, says God. This is Isaiah predicting what will happen after the desolation of Jerusalem. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her, her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. At the end of that time of silence from God that arose at the banishment, the exile, and so on. At the end of that time, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, said Isaiah, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And here comes John the Baptist. And then the prophet Malachi also famously foretold the coming of John the Baptist in Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, who you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. And everyone hearing Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch that day would know about the coming of John, wearing the garb embodying the lifestyle of Elijah, the great prototypical Old Testament prophet. God is talking again. And as Paul begins to expand the radical difference of the new covenant, alongside the radical identification with the old covenant they already knew, Paul starts to point out that the era of communication from God has been restored. And that new word of God is coming to the old covenant people after that 400 years of silence from heaven. And that sets the context for this recital of God's new covenant history, expounding his newfound salvation that heals the scars and the failures of their old covenant performance. So there's the theme of prophetic restoration. God is speaking again. They need to grasp that to be able to accept that the new covenant is now fulfilling the old. But Paul is also pointing out that God is now doing a new thing, not a different thing. This is all fulfillment of the old covenant they were so familiar with. Prophetic restoration highlights prophetic fulfillment in Jesus. That's the second thing. You can see how much of the Old Testament Paul quotes here. Now he's telling them the old has gone, the new has come. But all the while, Paul's message here can be summarized as this which you are seeing, this which I'm telling you, is that which you already read and know about now being fulfilled. Your existing worldview now comes to fruit and fruition in the Christ event and in the person and work of Christ the Messiah, our Saviour. So John, the one greater than Elijah, has come in verses 24 to 25, but he is described as inferior to the one who would come. Oh, that's messianic language. And then in verse 32 of Paul's sermon we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written. And he quotes the second psalm. God raised him from the dead, so you'll never be subject to decay. As God has said, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. As it's stated elsewhere, you'll not let your Holy One see decay. There's this fulfillment of prophecy coming through now, strong and consistent. That's what this is. And then in the warning section of the sermon in verses 40 to 41, take care that what the prophets have said does not now happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That's Habakkuk 1:5, for those of us who don't have every verse of the minor prophets at the tip of our tongues in the way that Paul's hearers would have done in the synagogue there that day. Having identified and differed so thoroughly in this way, the course of the sermon moves towards further difference, while still holding on, grasping on to this radical identification. And that now is going to occur in the accustomed format that they were used to in the synagogue, a typical scribal application of what's been said in the law and the prophets. What was expected to be heard when the elders of the synagogue asked individuals to comment on the reading of the law and prophets, as had just happened in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, giving Paul the opportunity to deliver this sermon in the first place. Here comes the application of salvation history that was expected culturally, but that on this occasion was going to display radical identification in format, but radical difference in the message delivered. Scribal application and exposition of salvation history, verses 26 to 33. And then verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And that summary of the point of the sermon moves swiftly to the application, the clear statement of the action that is now called for. Verses 38 to 39. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification they were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Here's the thing. There's radical deliverance that needs to be conveyed to those people in the synagogue there, the people of the book sitting there on that day. That of their experience finds fulfillment in the this of the person and work of Christ, which brought this good news to those who couldn't cut it throughout their previous history with God, for all their religious knowledge and supposed sophistication they couldn't perform. And now, through him, everyone who believes is set free from all that history of sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, the principle that's working itself out here is very similar to the principle of Paul's sermon to a predominantly pagan context, Greek context, in Athens in Acts 17. But it comes here, you see, in a very different cultural garb, clothed in a very culturally different pattern of proclamation of the radical identification and radical difference that the biblical gospel preaching embraces in different cultural contexts. But it never, when it is biblically faithful, amounts to the dilution of, nor softening of the fundamental message, nor the call to action of the gospel, which always addresses sin and always calls for radical repentance and repudiation of sin. And comes with a warning. So here's the final element here in this difference section. Verses 40 to 41. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. That's the Habakkuk bit we were referring to. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Actually, what's happening there is that Paul is quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament of Habakkuk at that point. It says in Greek, it says, Edete hoi kataphronetai. This is kataphronetes, scoffing, despising the word from God. And it says, kai epiblepsete, show special attention, consider, care about, regard. And it says, marvel at the marvel. Marvel at the marvel and the destruction because of the deed that I will do in your days, which you would not believe, even if it were told to you. Whoa. Powerful stuff from Habakkuk. What was Habakkuk taking aim at? The prophet lived and spoke in the build-up to the invasion of Judah and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, 587 BC, and the reign of Josiah, marked by justice and covenant disloyalty, came to an end. And then his son, Jehoiakim, he succeeded his father in 609 BC, but he was only concerned with self-promotion. Mercy and justice became values of the past, and the nation spiraled downwards in oppression and violence. Jeremiah, Habakkuk's contemporary, challenged Jehoiakim about his corrupt ways. He spoke with characteristic vigor. Your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on oppression and extortion. That's Jeremiah 22:17. The kings had failed. Oppression had resulted because no one heeded Habakkuk's warning. And invasion came. And captivity in Babylon. And the Jewish people sitting in the synagogue that day in Pisidian Antioch were living at the other end of those awful times foretold in Habakkuk, while God was silent, withdrawn from them, on account of the sin that Habakkuk had warned of, but that had been ignored. With the hindsight of history, we know that there are days coming for those people in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Sermon preached about 41 to 46 AD, another invading foreign force would conquer Jerusalem's temple itself, a temple which had held out against this gospel. Do so in AD 70, and a rerun played out of the destruction of the first Jerusalem temple back in 586 BC, of which the prophets like Habakkuk had then warned. And here comes Paul, warning with Habakkuk's warning, potentially about what came in AD 70. If you continue to reject God, if you continue to reject this gospel. Oh, he's calling for action. And he's adding to that call for action a powerful quotation from Habakkuk in that place on that day, one that would ring in the ears of all who'd been listening. But how that then seemed after AD 70 can only be imagined. Radical identification, radical indifference. But not so different from the prophets of long ago in their similarly radical call for repentance and warning against scoffing when God brought new revelation. Well, we know how people responded to Habakkuk. What sort of response did Paul get to his preaching of this new revelation from God on that day in Pisidian Antioch? There's acceptance in verses 42 to 3. There's interest in verse 44. There's rejection in verse 45. There's riot and revival from verses 48 to 50. And we're familiar with those patterns of response. Conclusion, the outcome. In the light of that response, they shook the dust off their feet, verse 55, as a warning to them and went off to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Applause and popularity are not features that authenticate ministry as a genuine work of God, an authentic one. Far from it. It's very interesting when the apostles had deployed a biblically authentic missiology to present a biblically authentic message and witnessed a biblically authentic pattern of response in all those different ways to what they'd said. They realized they could now leave it to God and they walked away. That's fascinating. There's a tremendous trust evident in them of the consequences of their confidence of the sovereignty of God in their contextualized but biblically faithful preaching. There's no evidence of confidence in their method or in the great accuracy with which they preached, but in the divine messenger who protects both the preaching and the faith it draws forth by the intervention of the blessed Holy Spirit. William Cowper, it's spelled, but said Cowper. He captures the essence of their attitude in his famous hymn of 1779, "The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. The hand that gave it still supplies the gracious light and heat. Its truths upon the nations rise. They rise but never set." And what this prototypical sermon for the people of the book that Paul delivers here demonstrates is that in authentic apostolic ministry, there is authentic method, there is authentic message, and there's authentic absolute reliance on the God who can be trusted to speak life to lost souls, to produce and nurture the fruit of that, all the way through carrying them to his glory. Radical in identification, radical indifference, radical independence on God to do what he wills with his word. And we see that repeated in other very different cultural contexts in Paul's next two prototypical sermons in Acts.